Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the second letter that the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to John, his servant, and gave to the church. And it is a letter for us as well. But it's a heavy letter. It's a letter that deals with the difficulties of what it means to follow Christ in this world. So it's going to deal with persecution and suffering. So we need to be prepared. So as you follow along in your copy of God's Word, I'm going to read Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." This is the word of God. Would you pray with me before we dig into it? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for allowing us to gather for the purpose of hearing your word taught, read, and sung. And I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open and receptive to your word. Help us to grasp the truth that you have revealed to us and help us appropriate it in our lives. Let it motivate us. Let it build into the fabric of our understanding these deep theological truths that you mean to anchor us and to propel us in this world. So would you accomplish your purpose now? Mold us how you will. Use us for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Roman Emperor Trajan was asked what should be done to Christians who refuse to acknowledge the divine spirit within the emperor, Trajan's response was very clear. He argued that the nature of the crime of Christians was not such that the state should waste time and money tracking them down, but if they were accused and they refused to recant, they should be punished. So being a Christian wasn't a crime per se, but if you were accused of being a Christian and yet refused to declare that Caesar is Lord, then you could face the sentence of death. The early second century bishop Polycarp, many of y'all know that name, Polycarp, he faced this very challenge. In his childhood, like many of us, Polycarp was raised in a Christian home, raised with the Christian faith as the worldview that helped him to understand all things. His mother and father raised him to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a young man, Polycarp studied under the Apostle John, the very one that Jesus is revealing this information to, which made Polycarp one of the last links to the apostolic church in his lifetime. He became a bishop or an elder in the church around his 40th year, and he served in that role for 40 years after that. And during that time, the Romans had developed the idea that the spirit of the Roman emperor, the Caesar, was divine. And since the Romans worshipped a pantheon of gods, they saw no problem adding their own emperor into the mix. And many of them saw it as a matter of national loyalty to burn incense on a regular basis to Caesar and to call him Lord. Polycarp was in his 80s when someone formally accused him of being a Christian. And the police came and they arrested him. And when the police saw that he was an aged man, that he was a very kind man, they tried to talk him into, well, just do it just this one time. Just go ahead and do the incense. Go ahead and declare Caesar to be Lord. And he absolutely refused. He refused, and because he refused, Polycarp soon found himself standing in the arena before a Roman proconsul. And the Roman proconsul started this way: "Take the oath. If you take the oath, I will release you. but you must curse Christ. And Polycarp responded, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The dialogue continued, and the proconsul eventually fired back, and he says, if you don't recant your Christ, then I will bring in the wild beasts to devour you. And Polycarp responded by saying, well, then call them in. And the proconsul fired back with this threat, since you despise the beasts, I will bring fire. So threatened with death by fire, Polycarp countered with this statement, your fire will burn for only an hour and it will go out, but the fire of the coming judgment will be eternal. The old Christian was tied up with ropes, and the people of the city brought wood and stacked it around to make a fire. He was placed at the center and he was set ablaze. And Polycarp died as a martyr, a witness for Christ, on February 23rd, 155 AD. And can you guess what city he died in? Smyrna. About 60 years earlier, Jesus sent this letter that I just read to the church in Smyrna, letting them know that persecution was coming. But for those who were faithful unto death, they would receive the crown of life from his own hand. There are only two churches in all of these seven letters. There are only two churches that do not receive a rebuke from Christ, and Smyrna is one of them. This letter consists of encouragement and the promise of eternal life to those who overcome. And the reason that this letter is so one-sided is the fact that this church in this particular city was a suffering church. They were facing severe persecution, and Jesus lets them know in this letter it's about to get worse. So just like Polycarp, some of their number were going to face death in the end. And so this morning, as we continue our study in the seven letters that Jesus writes to the churches, we're going to learn a little bit about the city of Smyrna and the church there. What was the religious climate? What was going on? We're going to see that Jesus knows about the sufferings of his people. And though he knows about them, he wants to prepare them for the difficulties that are to come. There are more severe trials on the way. And then finally, we're going to try to make some application to our own lives today to understand the role that this letter might play for us. So let's look first at the church in the city of Smyrna. Go back to verse 8. Jesus says, and to the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So outside of the Revelation, the city of Smyrna is really not mentioned at all in the New Testament. In all probability, the church that existed in this city was planted by the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, we read this kind of junk drawer phrase where it says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And it's that phrase, all the residents of Asia, that would help us to understand, okay, that's when Smyrna heard the gospel. And that's probably around the time that the church was born there, the church was planted there. The city of Smyrna was located on the Aegean Sea. It was on the coast. It was a harbor city. And it was set up as a rival to the city of Ephesus, which we looked at last week. Ephesus was just down the road a little bit, but these two cities being both port cities, one was a rival to the other. And it was a beautiful city. The coastline there, the harbor, was an enclosed harbor, kind of those things that you see on travel brochures where it's all enclosed. And there's this hill that goes up, and the city was perched at the top of the hill. And so it had this beautiful view, it had this protected harbor, and it was one of those places that people would want to go to even today to see the beauty of it. And because of the picturesque nature of the city and its setting, it was referred to as the Crown of Smyrna. So the city was called the Crown of Smyrna, which may have been on Jesus' mind when Jesus told the church that he would give the crown of life to those who gave their lives in the crown of Smyrna. Now, the city was also very closely allied with Rome politically. They even had a temple built to the Dea Roma, the goddess of Rome.
And in AD 26, the citizens of the city of Smyrna decided that they were going to dedicate their temple to the emperor at the time, the emperor Tiberius. And they were a city, a Roman city, that bragged about the fact that they were one of the first to incorporate emperor worship into their normal routine of life. So the veneration and the worship of Caesar grew as time went on, and the citizens were offered or were expected to offer a pinch of incense as a mobile altar was carried around the city. And as they offered a pinch of incense, they would declare, "Caesar is Lord." It was a way of them venerating and worshiping Caesar and the divine spirit within him. This is what was taking place in the city of Smyrna. And this posed a problem for Christians, but not at first. Because interestingly enough, at first, early in the first century, Christians all over the Roman Empire, they were under the protection of laws that were afforded to the Jews. The Jews were given leave to worship their God the way they saw fit, and the Romans allowed them the opportunity to do that. And so early on, Christians, known as a sect of Judaism, were under that protection. And you may know, if you know your New Testament well, if you know the book of Acts well, you know your history well, you'll know that the Jews hated Christians for several reasons. One of the reasons was that they believed that the Christians were completely undermining the law of Moses. And they had created a new way of salvation that wasn't consistent with the Old Testament. And they also believed that they were blasphemers because they worshipped a crucified carpenter from Nazareth. So even though much of the early Christian, obviously, they were Jews, after the gospel began to spread through the Roman Empire, most of the Jews began to persecute the church very heavily. And that was happening in the city of Smyrna. So what was going on is that the Jews had this protection. They didn't have to offer incense to Caesar. But since they were distancing themselves from Christians, and they said, no, these Christians are not part of the Jewish faith, now the Christians were not under that same protection. And so if a Jew or another citizen were to claim, well, this person is a Christian, they're seditious, they're not offering veneration to Caesar the way that they should, then they could be brought up on charges and actually burned at the stake or killed in some other way. And so the Jews were highly motivated to distance themselves from Christianity, and they were allying with Rome, which we read about in the book of Acts. They allied with Rome to inform on Christians so that Christians were being persecuted. And in the case of Polycarp, if we can go back to his story a little bit, it was believed that the Jews in the city informed the authorities that he was a Christian, which set his trial in motion. So Smyrna was this beautiful city up on the hill, filled with Roman citizens who worshiped the emperor of Rome. A lot of pagan idolatry taking place in the city. It was a city that put great pressure on Christians to conform to their cult practices. But also, in addition to that, the Jews in the city made it even harder for the Christians to be faithful to Christ. But a true Christian, a true believer, could never call anyone Lord except Christ alone. And for this, the church in Smyrna and in other places, they suffer. So that's a little background of the city and the church and the situation. Well, let's look at what Jesus says to the church. Look at verse 9. He says this, "I know your tribulation." Jesus knows the suffering of his people. "I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you're rich. And I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but are not. They are a synagogue of Satan." So Jesus uses three words here to describe the suffering of this church. He uses the word tribulation, the word poverty, and the word slander. What does he mean by tribulation? Well, tribulation is what you experience when the situation around you is particularly oppressive. They were living under physical and social oppression. And that physical and social oppression was what led to their material poverty. Their economic poverty was brought about by the fact that they lived in a city that worshiped the emperor, and they were seditious for not doing so. And so it became very difficult for Christians to hold down a job and provide for their family, because doing so might out them and get them killed. So in that kind of a climate, the tribulation that they were facing was a social tribulation, an economic tribulation, and then you add to that the slander of the Jews, and that's what they were experiencing.
becoming a follower of Christ in the first century. Think about this young man and young woman who were baptized today. Being baptized as a Christian in the first century came with necessary expectations of suffering and sacrifice. And this wasn't the result of a lack of faith, as some on the television might want you to believe. It was actually the result of their bold faith that brought this about. Their unwillingness to compromise with the culture. And Jesus knows about it. Jesus actually warned them that it was to come. And he's doing that here. He's warning them that more is on the way. To become a Christian, to boldly step out and be baptized and to align yourselves with those of the faith, it meant poverty, it meant hunger, it meant imprisonment, and often death by means of wild beasts and the stake. And if this is news to you, I'll just challenge you in this way. If you do an honest study of the New Testament, you will be forced to create a category in your mind for the persecution of God's people. And if you go beyond the scriptures and you just look at church history or the history of the world, you will see the wicked creativity of mankind dreaming up ways to torture Christians. And that's what's happening to the brothers and sisters in this particular city. The persecution and suffering of the followers of Christ has, for 2,000 years and beyond, been a demonstration by the kingdom of this world that they will not tolerate a rival kingdom, especially one so subversive as the kingdom of Christ. And the book of Revelation puts this on display in a very unique way. The book of Revelation gives us this picture of the kingdom of this world and its attacks through the beast and the false prophet, their attacks upon the people of God. And then on the other hand, you have the kingdom of God. These individuals who are faithful and trustworthy, these individuals who are worshiping the Lord and unwilling to bow their knee to any other Lord. And this battle is what we see taking place here. And it really begins in this book right here in the city of Smyrna. The persecution that we face as Christians is the result of a clash between two irreconcilable kingdoms. And yes, I do believe that they are irreconcilable. On the one hand, you have a kingdom filled with men and women who love Jesus. We love something that is pure and true and eternal. And our love stands in confident opposition to every other kingdom. And then on the other hand, you have the worldly kingdom filled with men and women who love something that, according to Scripture, is evil, untrue, and unworthy of their love. They want their love to be justified and accepted and celebrated by all. And in order to justify their love, they must oppose the other kingdom. So they mock Jesus and all who follow him. They seek to silence Jesus and all who speak his word. And they seek to destroy Jesus and all who call upon him as Lord. This has been going on for 2,000 years. And so I say all of this to say, yes, we see what's happening there in the church of Smyrna. And we see what's happened throughout history. It should not surprise us when suffering and persecution and tribulation faces us today. Trials and temptations and persecution and suffering, this is the context for the Christian life. This is the backdrop for the whole of the New Testament, that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so we as a church professing faith in Christ shouldn't hide, but we should also not be surprised when this comes. The Bible tells us over and over again, this world is not our home. And while we're here, the road that we're on is going to be narrow and difficult. That comes straight out of Jesus. So this is not a surprise. It's not a surprise that the church is suffering. It's not necessarily a surprise that they're suffering the way that they're suffering. But maybe something that we need to hear, just like the church there needs to hear, is that Jesus knows their suffering. Does it comfort you to know that Jesus knows what you're walking through? Sometimes you get the impression that nobody knows what you're walking through. Nobody understands. And if Jesus knew, then all the circumstances would change, right? And yet the Bible tells us over and over again, Jesus tells us himself, I know what you're walking through. And oh, by the way, Jesus can say this, I've experienced the same suffering the same persecution, the same hatred, the same murderous intention that you might face for me. Jesus says, I know about your tribulation, I know about your suffering, I know about your poverty, and then he reminds them, but understand this, that you have wealth this world doesn't know anything about. Jesus is trying to encourage the church. They are rich, not necessarily in material possessions, but in spiritual possessions. Like the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, for they know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And it's not talking about the wealth of this world at all. It's talking about the spiritual possession that is ours through faith. And so even though this church is being slandered by the Jews, Jesus says, hey, I know what you're dealing with. I know what you're going through. And he even tells them, they're not Jews. They're not the true Israel of God. They're a synagogue of Satan. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? They are a synagogue devoted to Satan, not to Yahweh. That might mess up your theology a little bit when you start looking at that. Jesus says, they're not true Jews. Oh yeah, they're part of national Israel, but they're not the true Israel of God. They've abandoned the Lord's Christ. The Messiah was presented to them and they crucified him. Right? Not only that, but they're persecuting the church. They've aligned themselves with Rome to destroy those who've bowed the knee to the Son of God. In contrast to the Jews who were attacking the church, you have the humble believers in Christ that Jesus declares them to be a lampstand in the temple of God. So on one hand, you've got these over here that are claiming to be Jews because of their nationality, and Jesus says they're not. And then over here, you have a group of Gentiles who've come to understand the gospel, and the Bible declares them to be the true Israel of God. I hope that rattles some cages a little bit. So these poor, humble, suffering Christians are the true people of God. Or like Peter would call them, they are the chosen race. They are a royal priesthood. They are a holy nation and a people for his own possession, so that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And just in case you think, well, he's talking about national Israel there. Here's the very next phrase. Once they were not a people, but now they are God's chosen people by faith in Christ. He's not talking about national Israel. He's talking about Christians who were once Gentiles who've now been grafted in. They are the true Israel of God. The contrast between these two things is so stark in this passage. So the church is suffering, but their suffering is not over yet. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, he warns about the trials that are to come. Jesus says, do not fear. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. So they're already suffering, and it's about to get worse. Brother, sister, I believe that many of us, most of us, have some theological category for suffering. But do you have a practical category for suffering in your mind? There are some things in this world that are worth suffering for. There are some attacks that we as Christians will face that are worth enduring patiently for the sake of Christ. There are some reactions that will result from our worship and our love and our the way we live our lives as Christians and the things we believe as Christians, there are some reactions that we're going to receive that are worth enduring. There are some truths that we should never deny and we should never back down from, no matter the threats we face. And Jesus wants us, not just the church at Smyrna, but us today, to face those threats with the knowledge that he not only has our back, but he's going to reward us for standing firm. He's going to reward us for standing firm. Suffering for Jesus doesn't earn us the kingdom of God. Only the blood of Christ can earn us eternal life. But in a very real sense, suffering persecution validates that we are genuine followers of Christ. Did you hear that?
suffering and enduring suffering for the sake of Christ validates that we are true followers of Christ. I want you to think about a parable that Jesus told. Think about the parable of the soils. Do you remember that parable? And the seed was sown in various places. And what is it that chokes out the seed in the places where it doesn't bear fruit? Temptations and trials and persecutions. Many who hear the message of Jesus will rejoice in the beginning when they first hear it. They will appear to just jump on board. But when persecution arises, what happens? They fall away. They won't take that firm stand any longer because the fear of persecution is too strong. Others will hear the message of Jesus and they're ready to sign on the dotted line. But over time, the cares of the world will choke out their shallow faith. Jesus warned us of this. And then there are those who will hear the message of Christ, and that message will take deep root in our souls. And we will weather the storm of temptation and persecution, and will grow to produce fruit for the kingdom of God. And our lives and the fruit of our lives will show evidence of the fact that the gospel is firmly rooted in us. Does that make sense? And so when Jesus says they're about to undergo a test, I think that's the kind of test they're about to undergo. Are you going to hold fast? Or are you going to abandon the truth? And that's what suffering does. Enduring persecution is a mark of those who faithfully follow Christ because it gives evidence of the fact that we are true members of the kingdom. So, brother, sister, prepare yourself. That's what Jesus is trying to help the church in Smyrna do, to prepare themselves, to hold fast. Our first century brothers and sisters in Smyrna, they knew what it meant to suffer for Christ, and Jesus wanted them to face it without fear. And he wants us to face it without fear and with confidence because he's watching over us, he knows what we are going through, and he's ready to welcome us into his presence. And when we get there, he has a reward for us, the crown of life. And what does that mean? Well, let's look at it. Look at the end of verse 10. Jesus is promising here a crown. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So there's a couple of phrases we need to get in our minds. First of all, what is this crown of life, and what does he mean by second death? What are these phrases that we've never read before? Maybe you have, but we've never studied them together. Well, the idea of crowns is seen throughout the New Testament as a reward for those who remain faithful to the end. Let me give you a couple of passages where you can find the language of these crowns. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, we read about the crown as the prize to the end of life's race. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, and he talks about coming to the end of his race and receiving a crown. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, the chief shepherd, Jesus, says that he's going to give out crowns as rewards to those who serve as under-shepherds, his faithful elders and those who shepherd the flock of God. So twice we've read about crowns already in the New Testament. In James 1, we read that blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials, and when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So now we're not talking about shepherds anymore. We're not talking about elders and leaders in the church. We're talking about men and women who stay faithful to the end, specifically those who endure trials and temptations. They will receive the crown of life. And then here in Revelation 2, verse 10, those believers who remain faithful until the end, those who endure the tribulation that they are facing that is thrown at us by the devil himself, Jesus tells us, they will receive the same crown of life. But what is it? Are we all going to, you know, be resurrected into this bodily state and have a crown presented to us? What is it about? Well, it's a crown of life. So no, I don't believe we're going to all be walking around with our own little individual crowns. It's a reward. The idea of a crown is that you've finished the race. You've done the task, and now you get to rest, and your reward, the thing we're going to crown you with, the thing Jesus is going to crown us with, is eternal life. The crown is a crown of life, which tells us that the actual reward is not a physical crown, but eternal life in the world to come. And so Jesus wants us to know. He knows what we're going through. And if we endure, he has a reward for us. And that reward
is that for those who endure the trials of life, we will never be parted from him for the rest of eternity. The world sees our trials, the trials of our faith, as wasted, worthless. Why would you go through that? Why would you waste your time? But the Bible tells us that the things that we endure in this life, Paul even says it, or the writer of Hebrews says, these are light and momentary afflictions. Do you put your persecution and suffering in the category of light and momentary afflictions? The Bible does, because they're light and momentary compared with the weight of the glory that is to be received in the life to come. That will be beyond comparison. So we're called to hold fast to the truth of the gospel. We're called to stay faithful to Christ, not in order to earn salvation, but because of our love for the one who gave his life to purchase our ransom. By the way, just for grins, you know, Jesus wore a crown too, right? He wore a crown in this world, and it was a crown of mockery, and it preceded his death. Now he wears a crown, the crown of authority that only he can wear. He's the King of all kings. He is the first and the last. He's the one who died and came to life. And I'm guessing that he wants us who might face death in his name to be comforted by the fact that we're dying for the one who has died and rose again, and we're going to follow him because he still has the keys of death and Hades. Remember that from last week. So it's not a mistake that Jesus reminded them of his position as the one who died and came back to life. And he can tell the church to be faithful unto death because he has a reward to come, and he's the only one that can give it. Okay, so what about this phrase, the second death? The one who endures will not be hurt by the second death. The one who conquers. What does that mean? Well, you may know this. The first death refers to our physical death, or the end of life in this world as we know it. And the second death refers to the ultimate separation from God that occurs after judgment. It's referred to as a spiritual death. And you can read about that later on in the Revelation. Actually, we will, but it'll take us about a year and a half to get there because it's in Revelation 20. But the second death, it's for those, okay, so those who have been called by Christ, we were going to live our lives in his name and for his sake, and it may be our fate to die in this world and close our eyes in this world for the last. That would be the first death. But at the resurrection, we have nothing to fear. There is no judgment to come for those who trust in the Lord Christ. The second death has no teeth for us. We'll never be parted from God in eternity. That's what he's talking about here. In the Revelation, in chapter 20, we learn that those who face the second death are those who worship the beast and his image. It is reserved for those who receive the mark of the beast on their forehead and hands. It's ultimately for those who have rejected the Lord's Christ, and they will face him as judge in the life to come, and they will undergo the second death. But for those who've trusted in Christ in this life, the second death has no teeth for us. For those who worship the Lamb and remain faithful to him, for those who suffer for the sake of his name, and those who lose their lives for the testimony of Jesus and the word of the Lord, over such, the second death has no power, Revelation 20 tells us. And for us, we will be priests of God and of Christ, and we will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's what's to come. And the reason that we can have confidence in that is because the one who died and rose again has made the promise to us that we can face death without fear, knowing that he is master over death. So, Jesus has a lot to say to us about this particular church and to this particular church. But what do we take away from that? We've learned about the city of Smyrna and the church there. We've learned about their persecution and the fact that Jesus knows about it. We've learned about the fact that there's more to come, and we should be prepared for that also. But we've also learned that for those who endure to the end, even facing persecution and suffering and death, there will be a reward, eternal life with him. So here's a couple of things I think we can take away from this particular message so that we can apply it to our lives today. What does God want us to understand from this passage? Our natural instinct as human beings is to see persecution as a bad thing. I think it is entirely human for us not to want to suffer. Amen? I think it is somewhat counterhuman for individuals to want to face suffering. I mean, Paul at times is a little bit odd when he says that he is willing to endure for the sake of Christ. But what he's saying is we need to know that our natural instincts want to take us this way, but our spiritual instincts and our theological understanding should cause us to face these things with confidence. Normal human beings don't enjoy suffering, but there is a type of suffering that is right. There is a type of suffering that shows us that we are followers of Christ. And so let's remember what Jesus said. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. All these things they will do to you on account of my name. Brother, sister, we may come to that place where we are suffering, where tribulation is ours, and economic poverty is the result of us being faithful to Christ. And the time to prepare your heart and your mind for that is now, not when it comes. So let's be prepared. Number two, what does God want us to believe? The joy that our faith in Christ brings goes deeper than the wounds of the world. We can find our joy in Christ despite our circumstances. Do you believe that's true? Have you read the testimonies of those who gave their lives? Have you gone and read what happened to Polycarp, the martyrdom of Polycarp? I just gave you a little snippet of it. There's so much more that's there. But this man and so many others, so many of the martyrs throughout history, our brothers and sisters who willingly laid down their lives rather than to deny their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they had a deeper joy that this world couldn't take away from them. We can find our joy in Christ despite our circumstances. In fact, joy is not tied to circumstances. Joy is tied to truth deeply rooted in our hearts. We can even rejoice as others have, and we can praise God when suffering comes our way, like the Apostle Paul did, or like Corrie ten Boom. Have y'all ever heard this phrase? There is no pit so deep, but Christ is deeper still. Spoken only by someone who understands the deep pit of suffering. There is joy in Christ that goes deeper than the wounds of the world. All right, number three, what does God want us to desire? I don't think God wants us to desire suffering. He wants us to desire the kingdom more than our personal comfort. Would you agree with that? He wants us to seek first his kingdom and to desire his kingdom and his glory and the name of Christ to be exalted more than our personal comfort. And that's a hard thing for us to admit. He wants us to set our hearts on the truth and be willing to endure hardships to allow the fruit of suffering to be born in our lives. He wants us to desire righteousness more than the praise of men and to seek to glorify God more than to live in this world for pleasure and happiness' sake. So that's going to knock against our typical American dream mentality. And it's going to reorient our hearts and minds around the truth, not just what this world can afford, because we're part of a different kingdom. Let's not forget that. And what would God have us do? Number four, what would God have us do? As suffering faces the church, he doesn't tell the church at Smyrna to go and run and hide. He tells them to endure. To endure. When he talks about the one who conquers, he's talking about those who stand fast and stand firm in the truth, unwilling to reject it. That's what he tells us to do. And so as we face a culture that more and more wants to push Christianity to the margins, or more and more wants to put Christianity in the crosshairs, we need to be bold and faithful and clear in our proclamation of truth. Not less, but more. He wants us to live out our faith with passion and sincerity, knowing what may come. He wants us to stand firm and stand fast for the truth against the tide of our worldly culture. And he would have us speak the gospel into the lives of others. He would have us to be faithful evangelists in a world that needs the gospel. And he would have us joyfully endure the plundering of our property because we know that we have a greater and more lasting inheritance with him. I'm just quoting scripture.
For many of us, we have closed our minds off to that category of suffering that the scriptures just make readily available to us. And as we study the book of the Revelation, it's going to come back more and more and more. And we don't need to see it just simply as something that others have faced in the past. But we need to let the Word of God prepare us for what we may face in the future. So we can understand, and we can be prepared, and we can prepare our hearts and our children to stand fast for the truth as the world becomes increasingly more hostile to our Lord and our faith. So we can rejoice and be glad because, like Jesus tells us, great is our reward in heaven. Let me pray for us. Father God, I thank you for your word. And even when it strikes us in this way with sober worry or concern, Father, let us not be anxious for anything, but in everything, make our request known to you. And we ask that in response to that, you would give us your peace. I pray that you would prepare us as a church for whatever we may face. And I pray that you would help us to be faithful, not just in the big days of suffering, but in the little days where it might cause us to lose favor with someone to speak the truth. Or it might cause us to be shunned by a group because we stand with Christ and we believe the gospel. Help us to be bold in those days as well. And I do pray that we would take your promises and that we would appropriate them in our hearts and our minds, and we would desire your glory more than our own ease in this world. So, Father, this is going to take you doing a work among us and in us. And so would you do that? Would you press these truths deep into our hearts and prepare us for the days ahead so that we can stand fast for you and receive the crown that you've promised? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.